Well, you can turn in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 110 today. You remember last week we looked at Psalm 100, very brief psalm, really a powerful psalm, and one of my favorites. There's so many takeaways in Psalm 100. Thankfulness, praise, that we were made to praise, the future with Christ, right worship, all of those things, just wonderful. The joy of praise. Psalm 110 today, another incredibly interesting psalm, another messianic psalm. Messianic, so there are several of those, as we saw if you were here for the overview of psalms in the beginning. And you can follow along as I read beyond the screen, or you can follow along in your own copy of the scriptures. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Honestly, Psalm 110 is one of the psalms that I had in mind when we were memorizing them. I had in mind, you know what? We should probably talk about these. There's a lot in here, a lot of poetic language in here. It's poetry, a lot of things to meditate on and think through. This is one of them that I really had in mind. Wow, this I want to think about. And of course, when we were memorizing it, I dug into it. I thought, you know, everyone should hear these things and look. And so, one of the reasons we have this series is because of Psalm 110. Pray with me. We'll ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Oh God, your word is wonderful to us. It gives us life. Through it we know you, and so it is precious to us. We confess and recognize and just verbally thank you for the marvelous nature of your word, that you yourself have communicated to us in ways that we can understand, had that written down for us thousands of years later to be able to see and dig into it. Wow. That's all that we can say. Wow. Thank you for your wisdom, for your mercy to us, to give us your word. I'm glad that we would never lose a sense of awe around your word. It is amazing. And that as we gather on Sundays, we want to hear from you. We want you to change us. We want to know you. We want this very word of yours active in our life. We want to be different. We want to be followers of Christ, zealous and wanting and knowing you by your word and sharing that truth with people. So help us today as we go through this psalm, as we dig in, as we think through some of these things. Give us your wisdom. Give us your spirit to help us understand. And use this mightily in our church body. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 110, very interesting psalm. As I said, a messianic psalm. That just simply means that this is a psalm about Jesus. That this is, you know, from way before the time of Jesus Christ, a poetic psalm with prophecy in it. So it's a prophetic messianic psalm. A psalm that was future-looking. And used, of course, we'll see, by Jesus Christ himself. So we know for some of the messianic psalms, we're like, wow, that's Jesus, right? This one, Jesus himself told us, hey, this one was about me. And so we know for sure, Psalm 110. God talking to God. What do you think about that? The Lord says to my Lord. God talking to God. Shouldn't that have got some of the religious leaders, Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, should not have got their attention? Because he came claiming to be God, right? He said, I'm God in the flesh. And here they have it in Psalm 110. They should have understood that, because you know, otherwise we're just thinking, is it God just talking to himself? But he says, sit at my right hand. You see, isn't that interesting? The Father talking to the Son. That's what this psalm is. The Father talking to the Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. Sit at my right hand. The right hand is an important place, a place of honor, and there are many references in the scriptures, we'll look at a few, to the right hand. And it was a place where, it's a place of designate closeness, strength, all of those kind of things, but it is the place of honor. And the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, talking about the kingship of Christ in this psalm, that he would rule all throughout this psalm. Now, if you're not, I'm sorry for this fact, but most people are right-handed. If you're left-handed, that's okay, it's not a sin. But most people are right-handed, and your right hand is the strongest. It's the strongest place. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. The Lord is at your right hand. Place of strength, place of closeness, place of honor. He said to her, what do you want? She said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in the kingdom. Right? One at your right hand, the best place, and the second best place as well for sons, John, and the sons of thunder. They had their mom. Isn't that a little bit weird? You have your mom go ask Jesus for a favor. Hey, mom. Right? It's kind of childish. She might have came up with it, I don't know. But the right hand is such an important place. It was the first place, the place of honor, and designates closeness again. Notice this, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And all throughout the scriptures we see this, the importance of the right hand. This is the right hand of Creator God. So it's very important. God is near, he is with me, he is nearby to protect me, is what the writer of Acts was saying there. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, he is at my right hand, I'm protected, I won't be shaken. You know, if you think about just that in general, it just makes common sense. If the Creator God is that close to you, he's right there, why would you be afraid? And he is. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that amazing? That he really is. He is with you always. He's that close. He's nearby. A psalm of David, and it is a psalm of David that is messianic. So that's kind of this interesting tie in there. The Messiah would come from the line of David. And Jesus talked about that then. How is the Christ, or how is Messiah, how is Jesus, the Son of God, how is he David's son? David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? See? So if David is calling the Messiah, the coming Messiah, who would come from his line, Lord, how is he a son of David? He must be not only a son of David, but much more, right? So that's where the messianic part of this comes in. If David thus calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to him, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You see, now this is where we're talking about Jesus specifically attributing Psalm 110 to himself. How is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Messianic psalm used by Jesus Christ himself to speak of himself. The Lord said to my Lord. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is one of the things, and there are many more. We're going to look at many more here. But one of the things that's so important about us is, about for us as Christians, There's a lot of weird views and thoughts in the world, certainly, and so it's not new that they're weird. But some people, all they want to do is talk about the New Testament. Let's just stay in the New Testament. You're missing most of what God has communicated to you if you do that. You're missing the richness of it. The Old Testament scriptures were given to us for a reason. Notice they point right to Jesus himself. You can't limit yourself. You have to get into the Old Testament. And really, if you are thoughtful as you study the New Testament, you realize or recognize that most of it just comes from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself is the Word. He is the living Word of God. Of course, the Old Testament and New Testament would have synergy, and most of the teaching from the New Testament comes from the Old Testament. David did not ascend. The Lord said to my Lord, he's directly quoting this verse, and you have crucified him, he tells them. Okay, where are we at here? 26, Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. So again, these are this place where Jesus is claiming to be, the right hand of God, is he is claiming to be God himself in the flesh. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. And by the way, the Jewish people, they didn't miss that. They knew what he meant when he said these things. The Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, the Holy Spirit. How important is it that Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father? He said he wouldn't send the Holy Spirit unless he ascended. Very important for us. He had to leave. He had to go. He said it was better for us if he went so that we would have the Holy Spirit. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now remember, sit at my right hand, right, until I have made your enemies your footstool. You know what happened in Acts 7 when Stephen died? Jesus stood up. Think about that. Jesus honored Stephen. He stood up to receive him. Isn't that amazing? It's continually stunning to me how much the great and awesome creator of the universe cares about us when we are so insignificant. But he does. That's just his character. He is such an amazing God. And Jesus stood up to receive Stephen. Pretty amazing. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is the radiance of the glory of Christ, of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet? I imagine that some of the cults in our world have problems with the book of Hebrews. To which of the angels has he ever said? Jesus is not an angel, right? Jesus is the Son of God. He's seated at the right hand. Now the point in which we are saying is this, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Peter tells us, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Wow, it seems like Psalm 110 is pretty important then, doesn't it? Doesn't it, right? And that the fact that Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God is incredibly important. We're going to unpack this psalm mostly today. We're not going to really dig into some of the ramifications of these truths. But just think about it for a minute with me. Think about how precious it is that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. He's your lawyer, right? He's your advocate. He's got God's ear. He's got the Father's ear. He's right there. He's close by. He's seated in heaven. He's exalted where he should be. And there's just so many things that we could talk about this morning that are important about that. But we just for today, this psalm, we see it's very important that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this psalm, then, and it talks about, and really, the idea is, as the psalm unpacks, it's really, of course, it's the Bible, but it's really good eschatology when you look about it. Because here's what's happening, is Jesus came as a real man to die in your place. God took on flesh to die for you. But then death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead because he's God. He is life. He is life. Zoe, he has the life in him. Death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead. But he didn't stay here, did he? He went away to prepare a place for us. He went away to heaven. He is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What's he doing there? Part of that is this intermediate time that we live in right now, where there's a waiting. We're waiting for God's ultimate fulfillment of his redemptive plan for mankind. And so Jesus is exalted to where he should be. He's back exalted again. He lowered himself. He humbled himself to come to earth. He's back exalted again. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And right now is the time, how we experience it anyway, it's a time of waiting. We're waiting for the next act of the play. What is God doing in redemptive history? And so this psalm is showing us some of that. As he's exalted to the right, he says, wait until I make your enemies your footstool. And war is in view here. That what Jesus is waiting for is he's waiting to come back and wipe out his enemies. War is in view. Messiah is sent by God the Father. The Lord sends forth your mighty scepter. And so that's how the scene in heaven is. Jesus is seated at the right throne of God. And one time, sometime, and we know soon, God will tell Jesus, go forth. And he sends forth what? His mighty scepter, the ruling scepter of the King of Kings. And Jesus will go out to make war with his enemies. He's set forth to rule. No question. It's not a war with a question mark. All human wars have a question mark, right? Who's got more firepower? Who's got better tactics? Nope, no question marks on this war. Go forth to rule. And so Jesus will go forth and rule. And rule in the midst of his enemies. Jesus came lowly the first time, humbly to die. The next time he comes, he will come to fight and win. Write it down. Amen. The next time Jesus comes, he will come to fight and he will come to win. He will reign. Rule your mighty scepter. God's people will follow. Notice that. I think I have that one up here. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That's what this, and again, this is poetic. I'll be careful not to prose up poetry too much, but there is a message here. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. God's people will be there. They will offer themselves in holy garments. That's where you can see that end times are in view there. That as we are robed in the righteousness of Christ, and you can get that scene from Revelation of all those clothed in white following the Messiah as he comes back to war and to fight his enemies. War is in view. An army of sanctified people, an army of priests, but none of us will fight. Now, if you're wondering about this weird language here, stay tuned, okay? We're going to talk about it a little bit, all right? It's poetic, but we'll come back to that. But an army that will not fight. In the end times, we are going to be an army that will not fight. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus is the one that's going to fight. He's the one that's going to war, and he's the one that's going to win. So we're an army. We're going to be an army that doesn't fight. Now, this here again, this is poetry. It's a psalm. It's not meant to be plainly spoken or what we would call prose. It's poetry. And sentences like this are one of the reasons I wanted to kind of dig into this. Because as we were memorizing this, I'm thinking, okay, the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. What in the world am I supposed to learn from that, right? That's just odd, isn't it? Well, first of all, it's not odd. It's poetry, okay, right? It's poetry. Poetry isn't just tell me how it is. It's poetry, okay? It's supposed to be like that. But what does it mean? What are some of the things that we can gather from this? And I'm not saying that I have this completely nailed down because it is poetry, and I'm not trying to just pull some hidden meaning out of it, but some of the things that we can gather from it, from the womb of the morning, I'm still not sure I understand that one real well. The idea of giving birth there, there's that time of birth pains that we're told about in the Bible. The dew of your youth, vigor, right? New life, vigor, strength, all of those things are in view there. It's just a poetic way to say that Jesus is coming. He's coming in power. He's coming at the right time. You know, he's coming at exactly the right time. It's going to be a refreshing time, like the dew of the morning, wearing holy, you know, and think about it. God's people willingly subjecting themselves. Jesus coming on just the right day. We're all clothed in beautiful garments. It's a refreshing time. It's a time of joy. Everyone's celebrating, full of youthful vigor, a fresh new day, a fresh new start, everything made new. That's kind of what's going on there. Melchizedek then. If verse 3 didn't get you, verse 4 will, right? Melchizedek. Okay, what in the world is going on here? There's not a whole lot in the scriptures about Melchizedek. Really just a couple of things that we learn. And it really is important too because you see this, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wow, we better find out about that because this is talking about Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis in regards to Abraham. We'll look at that in a minute. And then Psalm 110 and Hebrews. That's it. And Melchizedek was a king and priest. He was the king of Salem, Jerusalem, by the way, Salem. And he was also a priest of the Most High God. So he's actually from a pagan land, but was a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek then, as we see in Psalm 110, was a type of Christ. Christ being priest and king. Not like the regular priesthood, they were just priests, the Levitical priesthood. But the Melchizedekian priesthood, priest and king. Ruler, and clearly Psalm 110 is all about him being a ruler. King of Jerusalem. He was a priest of the true God, and only Jesus and Melchizedek, they're the only priests recorded of that order. Just Jesus and Melchizedek. Some people go as far, I don't believe it's just true. Some people go as far to believe that Melchizedek may have even been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't think we get that from Genesis, but it is possible. But they're only the only two people ever recorded of a Melchizedekian priesthood. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Okay, 5, 6. Oh yeah, the order of Melchizedek. This just tells us about the order of Melchizedek, quoting this Psalm 110. After the order, and Hebrews really treats that a lot. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, where Jesus has gone a forerunner on our behalf, becoming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this order of Melchizedek points us to a different kind of priesthood, an enduring priesthood, an eternal priesthood. A priest where he would be a priest and king. It's just it's a change in God's economy is what the important part is there. This Melchizedek, Hebrews 7 clarifies what this psalm means. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him and said to him, and to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's why some people believe it was a pre-incarnate Christ, right? And I think the writer of Hebrews is just telling us we don't know where he came from, or you know, he doesn't have a lineage like the Levitical priests did. But you could certainly get that, couldn't you? You really could. Neither beginning or days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And see how great this man was whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. One more. Now, perfection, and this is sort of where it lands, where Hebrews lands, why this was so important. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Right? You wouldn't know. That wouldn't make sense. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things spoken belong to another tribe, of which no one has ever served at the altar, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe of Moses, said nothing about the priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but the power of an indestructible life. It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, think about how critically important Psalm 110 is to all of our Christian theology. Christ was an eternal, he became, the Levitical priesthood was set aside in God's economy because Christ has come. So again, it's a flowery way to say it. Maybe we wouldn't have, maybe you and I would have planned it. We wouldn't have had all this confusing Melchizedek stuff. But this is what God did, right? He would be a king priest and he would be priest forever. There's a change and it points us back to Jesus, a messianic psalm. It's also a future prophecy. Way more notes than we got time, so we'll go kind of quickly over this. It's a future messianic prophecy of the coming day of judgment. And our older Sunday school class is studying the future times and future events. And that's what this is, the day of wrath is talking about here, the day of Jacob's trouble. Very likely has the second coming of Jesus in view here and not the rapture. And it will come at the end of the tribulation period. I think very much that's what Psalm 110 is talking about as we've looked at in Revelation, where Jesus comes back and he wipes out all of his enemies right at the end of the tribulation period and throws the devil into the lake of fire, or the false prophet and the antichrist in the lake of fire, and the devil is chained. Jesus will destroy his enemies and set up his 1,000-year kingdom. His second coming will be when he comes to conquer and rule. That's why it's called the day of his wrath. He will destroy his enemies, and notice, he will be no respecter of persons. God has never been a respecter of persons. Why would he change? He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will shatter chiefs. He'll destroy kings. He will shatter kings. He will shatter chiefs. You know, it's a human thing to think of people as great. It really is. We think, oh, those great people. Look at how powerful that country is. Jesus is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how great someone is, how great their army is, how much power they think they've got. They're all going to be wiped out. In fact, the very quote-unquote power behind all the Gentile thrones is going to be locked up at that time, awaiting his final judgment. No respecter of persons. Everyone that's God's enemy will be wiped out at that time. And again, we looked at these earlier, but we'll look at them again briefly. It's a gruesome scene. I know you caught that as we read earlier. Another angel came from the altar who has authority over fire, called out with a loud voice, "Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth." Now, we think of it as harvesting, right? This is harvesting for wrath. The angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, a long ways. And many people believe that the valley of Armageddon or Megiddo is a valley. And they believe that there's going to be so many armies of the world gathered there when Jesus wipes them out. There'll be hail and natural disasters and rain and flooding and all that blood mingled with it. And it literally is going to come through as wide, that thick, just blood and gore wiping out to sea. Gruesome. "I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many royal crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name of which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which no one with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is going to come back to fight, and he's going to come back to win. Amen. Another poetic verse. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. What does this mean? You know, it reads weird in English, I think. Filling them with corpses, shatter them. You got this whole prophetic scene of Revelation. Then he says, and he will drink from the brook by the way. He will lift. It's just a poetic way to say, and he's going to win. He's going to win. He'll be in the land. He'll have the brook. It's always been weird because I don't know, wow, what's he drinking there, right? But he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will win. He will have total victory. He's not going to faint. He's not going to grow weary. He will be exalted in victory. The Lord will come to fight. The Lord will come to win. We'll finish with this scripture. I hope you're encouraged, too, to dig into the Psalms by just today. I mean, to me, you look at Psalm 110, it's such a simple psalm. We memorize it. It's very short. And wow, though, it's so packed with doctrinal truth, isn't it? It's just amazing how much is in there, how important it is to our doctrine. We'll close with this verse. Then comes the end. This is what Psalm 110 is talking about, the end. Then comes the end when he delivers a kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, right? Sit here until I put your enemies under your footstool. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says it, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Wordy, I know. But it's saying this, when the end comes, Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father, and then that's the eternal state. We're with him forever and ever and ever, all things. And even Christ himself will make himself subject to the Father. Rule in the midst of your people. Good days ahead for God's people. Scary, gruesome things for the world, but God has his plan. He's working it. He's told us about it thousands of years ago. We can expect him to complete what he said. Let's pray together. Thank God for this time in his word and ask him to work in us. I know it'll hit different of us different ways, and just ask God to work in us. Well, God, thank you again for this just really amazing part of your word that I would admit, I imagine most here would, that some of the poetry is hard to understand, and I don't want to make any quantum leaps on that, build some doctrine around it, certainly. We'd like to be able to understand it more clearly, at least, but just help us with that. And enough of this psalm is crystal clear, and wow, it's packed with amazing doctrine and things that are helpful and things we need to learn. And God, I pray that you'd use it today. Certainly, I pray that we would just be encouraged once again to be reminded you had a plan to bring Messiah. You had clearly communicated to us about Messiah. Jesus came and fulfilled all of those things so that it's easy for us, I would say, to trust the future prophecies about Messiah. And just help us in our weakness, God. We love you. We're so thankful for your word. So thankful that you were willing to give us this hope, to give us this redemption, and give us this new family in Christ. And pray, God, that you would help us individually to be fruitful, to learn what you want us to learn from this psalm, and certainly to be encouraged to follow you faithfully today. In Jesus' name, amen.